themselves the dens that are in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of their land as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land, and they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus say the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in those lands who you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the Tirbeth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Asbernite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the whispers to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this all happened to us? And where are all these wonderful deeds of our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Now down to chapter 8, verse 10, we read, "Now Zebah and Zumola were in Korkah with their army, about 15,000 men in all, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobath and Jogbehah and attacked the army. But the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled. And he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And he threw all the army into panic. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and the made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done in Israel. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All the children are invited to go downstairs for worship.
Thank you, Mark. Was that significantly confusing for everyone? The first two-thirds, was a review if you were here last week, right? And then I wanted to do some selected verses that would kind of tell the story, the whole story of Gideon. And got kind of botched between the printed copy and the screen copy, so I apologize for that. Is this too much tinny? Would you rather use this?
No, that's great.
That's my goal. So this morning we continue in our study in the book of Judges. And you know, when you think of a judge, when I think of a judge, I think of a guy sitting on a, you know, with a robe in court, hearing a trial, and there's pomp and circumstance, and it's all very serious, and thank you. But that's not what's going on here. These are people that God raised up to pronounce and execute his judgments on the wicked and immoral people and their ways. They were flying directly in the face of his character and his purpose for creating us. And so when you think of judges, these are a series of judgments that have been passed by God upon the people of the land. You know, at the outset of this study a few weeks ago, Bill addressed how challenging it is as believers who trust in a God who's benevolent, who's loving, who's kind, who's merciful. And then we read these horrific stories of the same God calling his people to, you know, execute other people, and there's horrific battles, and it's a lot of blood, gore, and it's hard to explain, isn't it? But in the context of understanding that God has a limit to his patience, he's merciful and wants all to come to him. But he also is a God of justice. And don't we ultimately really want justice in the world? Doesn't all the injustice cry out for somebody to step in and act upon it? And then when that happens, it's like, oh, what's he doing? That's pretty harsh. These are people, as we've talked about, who are sacrificing their children to Baal. The sexual immorality and perversiveness is we don't have to talk about it. It's just a lot of it. And so, in the midst of that, God's chosen people are being influenced by those people. And they're beginning to fall away. Today, we're going to continue the story of Gideon in chapter 6. My brother Paul, see, when we started in Judges, we set out the preaching schedule, and my brother Paul was going to cover the first portion of the call of Gideon, which he started last week, and he was going to cover up to, I believe it was verse 32. He stopped at 15. Thank you, brother. That left me with the second half of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. And all of chapter 8 for today. So, we are going to be in uncharted territories, brothers and sisters. We're going to do almost three chapters. And by the way, just God is so interesting. Happens to come at the tail end of two of the busiest weeks in my professional career. When am I going to study? So, I'm grateful for the business, believe me. But this isn't going to be study intensive. This is going to be observation and application intensive. And it's going to be old school. You know, when I first started here, Bill would have the slides going, and it was very distracting to me because I like to just listen to the word and look at the word and listen. And the screen's going, and then all of a sudden I realize how beautiful it is. Those are his notes, and he doesn't have to look down all the time and follow along, and I got kind of accustomed to that, but I had no time to do a slideshow. So here goes. We're going to see what happens. And if you're a visual learner like Corey, you're not going to get much out of this. Right? You're going to have to listen extra hard. And listen, there's a lot to cover, and it is my hope and prayer that the Word of God is illuminated by the Spirit of God to inform, challenge, encourage the children of God. So to that end, let's pray. Lord, it is no small thing to stand up, open your word, and say, thus saith the Lord, and to try and give voice to your word in a way that that you help your children to grow, to change, to be transformed. And Lord, I'm not capable of that. That's just a flat-out fact. And so I pray that this morning, as I speak, you would be the author of this time. we being evil men know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Heavenly Father will give His Spirit to those who ask. So Holy Spirit, come. Have your way this morning in our hearts and minds. This is your time. So we invite you to direct us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I encouraged a couple weeks ago, I don't know if I did last week, that you would read these chapters so you have some familiarity, because it's a lot of content. And I'm going to try to summarize along the way and really just kind of jump through the story. But I think it's important, you know, not that having all of that text to get to warrants a lengthy amount of time looking back, but I think it's important to remember the start of the story that Paul shared last week. There's a pattern in the book of Judges. The pattern is very similar to what this story starts with Gideon. The children of Israel were living disobedient. They were living disobediently. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, it says at the beginning. They had embraced and were worshiping the gods of the pagan people around them. They'd forsaken the one true God, Yahweh. Right? And as a result, we are told that God gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They were overwhelmed, overpowered by the Midianites and Amalekites. They were hiding. They were left in poverty. They were distraught. They were undone. Paul shared last week that it was in that condition that God called Gideon to rescue the people. And Gideon's response was to question God. God, why do we have these problems? You just heard it. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? I think it's important that we stop for a minute right there and set the record straight. God did nothing wrong. Okay? God didn't do anything wrong. He did exactly what He told them He was going to do from the time of Moses. You read Deuteronomy, He gets very specific with what He's going to do if you disobey, if you pursue the other gods of this world, if you're disobedient, if you fall into immorality. He was simply being faithful to what He had forewarned over and over and over again. Starting with the Ten Commandments, you will have no other God before Me. Right? Literally, time after time, in Deuteronomy, when giving the law, they were warned. They were not to have any other gods before Him. They were not to worship pagan gods. He goes on in great detail of all the blessings they would experience through obedience and all the curses they would experience through disobedience. Why did He warn them? Why? Why the big deal? Well, I'm going to do my best in this moment to get this at a place where we can grasp it, where we can understand it. And if you've heard me at all in the past from this pulpit, I often connect or use the analogy between the household of God, the people of God, and a human household. Now, why do I do that? Well, I think it's safe ground because God does it. And we're familiar with that model, right? So let's talk about that for a moment. When we're raising children, if we're responsible parents, we teach them right and wrong. That's Father's Day, I can get away with saying that. We teach them right and wrong. We give them instruction. We provide discipline. We help them to grow and mature. Why? Because we love them. Because we want what's best for them. We want to protect them. For example, don't touch that. You may get hurt, right? There's a reason. Don't eat that. It may kill you, right? There's a reason. It's not to be a killjoy wrecking their fun. Now, when they disobey, one of two things should happen in the household. They either experience the natural consequences of disobedience, or they experience that imposed consequence for disobedience. I'll give an example. One of my children, and I won't use their name because I don't want to embarrass Jonathan, but he still does have this ridiculous infatuation with knives. I carry a knife because Jonathan carries a knife, and he got to have a knife. Right? He just loves knives. Well, one day when he was a little shaver, he shaved his hand. He was doing something he should have been doing with a knife. Right? He cut himself kind of badly. And boy, he was a wreck. He was a wreck. Why? Because he was afraid of his father's imposed consequence. Dad's gonna really, he's gonna wear me out, right? So I got home, I said, buddy, what'd you do? And I put myself to you. I said, okay, buddy. Well, did you learn from that?
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. So there are natural consequences, and sometimes there are imposed consequences. And imposed consequences are intended to prevent you from the natural consequences happening. Right? And that's what God was doing with his children. Again, he was doing it because he loves them. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to correct them. Right? The rules that he imposed upon his people was to help them, not to punish them, but to teach them to stay away from things that are dangerous and that will ultimately lead to your destruction. That was his goal. Now it's important. Yet it's important, I've got off my notes here, to notice something here. That is not something that would result in you being put out of the family. Quite the opposite. It's something that we do because we're family. Being disobedient to God and there being some consequence there was to tutor them, to help them because he loves them, not to banish them. Quite the opposite. The story that we're hearing today will play that out. You know, in Hebrews 12, we're maybe familiar with this. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he receives." God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And this is where people miss the point, right? Well, God is punishing. He's a God of punishment. No, he's a God of discipline. And bringing people into an understanding what it is to obey and the blessings of that. So, remember, God had warned Israel over and over and over again for a very long time. And it was for their good. And here in Judges, we see over and over again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or, elsewhere it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so, there were consequences. Don't blame God. Okay. Wow. Almost three chapters to go, and I haven't even started. So we're doing really well here. We will break for lunch. So back to the story of Gideon. As Pastor Paul pointed out last week, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and his response was to question him, ultimately to blame him. Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian. It's God's fault. That was his response. That was his understanding. Like a child throwing a tantrum, right? They want their way. Come on. And what did God do? God was gracious. Right? He didn't even address the question. He didn't even say, well, let's set the record straight first. He didn't even address it. He blessed me. He declared that he would use him to defeat the Midianites. The story goes on to tell how Gideon, in turn, he goes and gets this goat meat, unleavened cakes, and a pot of broth. And the angel of the Lord instructs him to put the meat and the bread on this big rock
and pour the broth all over it. And so he does that, and he watches as flames come from the rock and consume it all. And then it says, after the angel departed, that Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. I find that there. Wow. Wow, look what you said. He must be an angel of the Lord. He perceived that. Yeah. It hit him right between the eyes. That doesn't happen naturally, does it? God was getting a hold of Gideon's attention. And then that very night, God told Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. The wood of the God of the pagan people that he just cut down, he's going to sacrifice to the Lord. And then it says, so Gideon took 10 men and his servants and did as the Lord had told him immediately. Anybody shaking their head on that one? Yeah. At least one person has been reading this passage. No, he didn't do it immediately, did he? No, it says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Right? I submit to you, Gideon throughout this story is a man marked by fear. Okay? We see him initially hiding, and he was threshing the wheat in the winepress. He was afraid to obey here by destroying the altar of Baal and the Asherah, which is a statue to a major female goddess paired with Baal often. He had to hide under the darkness of night. He was fearful of obeying God, as we'll see, to go and fight the Midianites, which God's going to call him to next. He had to put him to a test. He had to put God to test. Not once, but twice, didn't he? He had to put out the fleece to test God. Now, to be clear, there was no question of what God was asking him to do or telling him he would do. There was no question about it. It was kind of like what Pastor Bill preached, if you were here, regarding Barak, when he said, well, Deborah, if this is really the real deal, you're going to go with me? Right? He just wanted affirmation. He knew that he was dealing with an angel of the Lord. He knew that what he was telling him to do, he was just afraid and wanted to be absolutely sure. And he was even afraid to ask a second time, oh, don't smoke me, Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I want to take a pause here again, because there's not enough text to get through. Putting out the fleece. You know, there's just tons of different takes on this and connections with Jesus and all kinds of stuff written about it. You know, people say, well, you know, they put out the fleece because, ahead of my notes, I'm going to get back to that. I skipped a whole big, really important section. I don't have the slides up there. But much is made about this, and whether we should or shouldn't practice this kind of testing of God to see his will for us, right? I want to emphasize that this is a very unique story at a very unique time with a very unique individual for a very unique purpose, right? This is a historical narrative. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It is describing a story in history, not prescribing how we are to live. And that's an important distinction. I mean, he tested God. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. So he was on shaky ground here, gang. He's testing God. And what did God do? He was gracious. Just when he challenged him with a question of Why are we in this condition? If you're so big, God, why are we here? Now he's testing God again. And God is gracious. He's patient with him. I picture it, you know, using that father-child analogy. You know, the little kid on the side of the pool about to jump in, and dad's there, go ahead, jump, I'll catch it. Oh, are you sure, Dad? So they, you go like that, and they, you know, back and forth. He's testing. Are you really going to do it? Are you really going to catch my back? Do you have my back? Now we get to the part about the fleece. The whole thing about the fleece, in an effort to connect Old Testament with New Testament and these stories with the gospel, a lot of people come up with some very interesting things, and I'm not sure there's legitimacy to it or not. It's above my pay grade. It really is, but I think it's really easy to connect this story to the gospel. Super easy. I'm going to get to that place, I hope. But things have come out like, well, where do you get wool? From a sheep or lamb. So it's symbolic of the Lamb of God. And Jesus was the living water, right? So there's water. And I don't know about all that. Maybe there's truth to it. I really don't. I mean, yeah, it wasn't burlap. And it wasn't, you know, canvas or something. So maybe there's something to that. But again, we often say from the pulpit here that if the Bible speaks to it, then we speak to it. And if it's silent, we're silent. So I don't know how that all plays, but we're losing ground here, so let's keep going. The next thing I want to touch on in this story, if you've been following along and are familiar with it, is how God reduces Gideon's army from 22,000, which, by the way, they were vastly outnumbered with 22,000. But God goes, no, we're going to reduce the army size here. Anybody who doesn't want to go fight, possibly die, you can go home. Really? That reduced the army to 10,000. Right? So 12,000 of the 22, look. And I think of the 10,000 that were there, about half or more were liars because they were probably scared to death, right? But they stayed. What did God do then? He said, no, I have 10,000. That's too many. He says this. I want you to take the men. Everyone who laps water with their tongue like a dog laps water, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down and drinks the water, you set them aside. The number who lapped putting their hands to their mouths were 300 men. All the rest knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go. I mean, if I'm Gideon, I'm putting out a lot more than fleece at this point. I mean, this army was formidable. As many as the sands, as grains of sand at the sea. I mean, this was a massive army, and God setting 300 against them. Again, there's much written about the 300 and how they were selected, and the ones who were standing and lapping, you know, they were alert, they could see what was going on, the ones who were kneeling didn't know. And there's all this stuff. He could have used anything. He could have said, hey, listen, look at their feet. Any whose second toe is shorter than their third toe. Or he could have said, hey, if they can roll their tongue. Or they can't. You know, he could have done anything. You know what would have happened? There would have been 300. That's the point. The point is God is getting the army down to 300. Why? If you read the story, he tells us, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. This is a work of God. It's not about the men. It's not about Gideon. This is about God delivering his people. This is the story of God being the hero, not men. He is the one being faithful to the faithless Israelites. They've walked away. They've disobeyed. And yet, he's living his promise to his people. And he's rescuing them again. He chose them, as we heard before, not because their number and their first word. They were the fewest. And he said he made an oath and swore to their fathers. He will not forsake his people. God does not forsake his people, even when they're disobedient. Like the father that I talked about earlier, disciplining his son or child. He's showing love. He's showing mercy. His faithfulness, even when they're faithless. Even when they deserve. Even when they deserve the consequence they've gotten, right? This is about grace. The grace of God for undeserving people. As the story continues, the next observation I'd like to make is how gracious God again is to Gideon. The night before the battle begins, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, just listen along. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid," there's the theme, Gideon's afraid to go down to the camp with Hurah, your servant. Well, that's going to do it, Lord. It's going to be just me or me and one other person, right? I don't understand why that was satisfying to him, but he went. He said, "And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts, to the armed men who were in camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, and the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Wow. Wow. Is God not gracious? God says, "Look, you 300 guys, you're going to take on this army that's too many to number. Too many to number. Now, go ahead. I'm going to reassure you. I'm going to be gracious to you because you're afraid." So he sends him down there. And what was Gideon's response? He worshiped. He got it. Whew. Now you likely know the story about how the 300 flanked the armies. They had their lanterns in jars. They crashed the jars. They blew the trumpets. And they ran into battle. It says when they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. Crazy. Whose battle is this? Gideon and 300 guys with lanterns and broken jar shards? No. They were killing themselves. They were fighting each other. The whole camp went into a frenzy. I've experienced this with our dogs. Okay? I really have. We have two huskies. We walk them all the time. One of them is dog aggressive, and it's taught the other one to be dog aggressive. And they see a dog, it's across the street, and they start barking at it, jumping up and down, right? And the dog barks back, and then they realize they can't get to it, and they turn and go, and they attack each other. I'm like, you guys are insane. Together. They were in a frenzy, but it was a God-ordained frenzy. This was God doing something so much bigger than 300 men could ever do. was delivering his people.
Now, maybe they did kill some people, and as the story goes on, there's a lot of slaying going on, a lot of fighting going on. There's much we could look at regarding these wars that continued after that, and time will not permit, because I am going to get us out of here. However, I do want to make a couple more observations and finish with some application. Because God delivers them from the hand of Midian. I got to say, I've been pretty hard on Gideon today and historically in my mind, and even teaching through this in the past. I don't want you to think I'm calling Gideon a scaredy cat, because he wasn't a scaredy cat. He was afraid, and for a very good reason, right? God was calling him to do some incredibly hard things. I mean, he's hiding, thrashing wheat in the wine press for a reason. They were living in caves. They were decimated people. He was called by God to go and tear down his father's idols. It's Father's Day. Any of you men afraid of your dad still? And you kids, there's a fear factor there, right? And all the people of the community wanted to kill him because of it. This is a fearful thing he was called to do. And now you're going to take these 300 men and you're going to go against an army you cannot possibly beat. Not with 22,000 warriors, not with 10,000, with 300. You know, I haven't said it today. Historically, I've been kind of critical of him, because how did he go into battle? Do you know what they were yelling? They were yelling, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And I was like, "Well, that's pretty narcissistic. This is about God, not you, Gideon." But then as I'm pondering this over the last couple weeks and reading it, that was brilliant. Because the dream said it was Gideon, the sword of Gideon. And so the men run in yelling, and it terrified them. They were surrounded, and they won the battle, not because he was being narcissistic, but because he was using pretty good strategy, I think. All this to say, Gideon was afraid for a good reason, and unless we forget a very important fact, he obeyed. He did these things. They were hard things, and he did it. Now, at the end of the story, we heard it read that Gideon refused to rule over them. He said, "The Lord will rule over you." Right? Well played, Gideon. He got it. What was the very next thing that happened, you know? The very next thing that happened, not so well played. In this statement immediately after, Gideon said, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from the spoil." And it goes on to say how they accumulated approximately, if I did the math right, 42 pounds of gold. And they turned that into an idol. It says, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city of Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family." An ephod is a outer garment, like an apron or a smock kind of thing. You've probably seen them cut off. Made of gold. It's probably kind of like, you know, I'm from Chicago, and you got, you know, Air Jordan out in front of the United Center in memory of, you know, our idol, Michael Jordan. Only way worse. This is a reminder of how they conquered, right? It became a stumbling block because it reminded them of how awesome Gideon, the men were, who went to battle, I'm sure. Doesn't say, not going to argue out of silence, but kind of implied, because it became a stumbling block for them. And though they had 40 years of rest in Gideon's time, you heard it read earlier, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and the Baal Berith, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their armies on every side.
not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. So, why the story? Why this pattern over and over? What's the big deal? Why do we have this picture of Israel disobedient, doing what's right in their own eyes, this miraculous encounter, and then Israel being disobedient and doing what's right in their own eyes? Well, what's the point of it all? Well, I've said a couple times today that where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. Where the Bible speaks, we should speak. Well, by way of application, it doesn't say, well, the moral of the story is, but clearly there are certain things that it points to. God is faithful to his children, even when they're faithless. Right? I've said that a few times. He has called them. They are faithless. He is faithful. He's not going to let them go. Over and over, they're disobedient. The result is they suffer. They suffer from either natural consequences or imposed consequences. Then God rescues them from the circumstance. Brother and sister in Christ, if you are God's child, you are part of his family, you are loved by him, you are held by him, and that will not change. That's the moral of the story. He's got your back. And you and me, like Israel, will fail him. Right? Again and again and again. He will not forsake you. He will not reject you. You may suffer some consequences for your disobedience. You may be currently suffering consequences of disobedience. I don't know. Maybe you're in the middle of a trial, a hard trial or hard trials. Maybe it's a result of the fall, right? Sin affects every single aspect of the human experience. Every single. Maybe you're suffering because of your disobedience. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe you're being disciplined. I don't know. What's the difference? The answer is the same. The answer is the same. What do I do about it? I turn to him. Abba, Father, Daddy. I've sinned, forgive me. If I know my sin, forgive me. Turn from it, right? Otherwise, you know, we face hard stuff. Hard stuff. Lord, give me peace. Give me joy in the struggle. We're Gideon. We are Gideon. We fear. We question, we doubt, we blow it over and over again. We're good company. We're in company with Paul, not Pastor Paul, but yeah, with you. But also the Apostle Paul, right? You know the passage in Romans 7. Now, it's there as one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture for me. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, present tense, Paul says. Who will save me from the body of this sin? Praise be to God, Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, praise God. Gideon was just a man, no more, no less. He was flawed, we are flawed. Start of the story, he questions. End of the story, he builds an idol. You know, that's the crazy pattern of these stories throughout the book of Judges. They just keep on returning to failure again. When I was back in Illinois, we did a overview of the Old Testament, and we touched in Judges, and we learned these stories. And when we got done, our little Bible study group, home church, And I had our group break into three separate groups. And I had one group look at the story of Gideon, and another group the story of Samson, and another group I combined Barak and Jephthah. And I just said, hey, we've talked about these, we read them, just three questions. What God-honoring, righteous behavior do you see from these characters, these judges? Second question, what kind of sinful, dishonoring behavior do you see? And then just what's a surprise? What do you think? Because everybody comes back and it's like, so tell me, what kind of God-honoring, righteous behavior do you see from these characters? And yeah, it's kind of crickets. There wasn't much to be said. Everybody's like, Gideon did what he was told to do, but he's questioning and doubting. So what kind of simple behavior do you see? Boom, 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 boom. The brand let it all off. Don't even get me started with Samson. I don't even know how. He was a hot mess. But so what's the takeaway? What's the question? What do you think? Like, are these really God's people? I mean, are we going to be seeing these people like in eternity? I said, I think it's pretty safe to say they're going to be there. Well, how do you know that? I said, let's turn to Hebrews 11. All right. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, right in order, of David and Samuel and the prophets. David? Yeah, David was kind of a mess. Murder, adulterer, coveting, you name it. I can nail 9 of the 10 commandments. He failed in one episode. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. Refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheep's clothes, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts, the mountains, and the dens, and the caves. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we understand faith real well. It's really not our faith. It's not our faith. It's a gift of God. Right? Ephesians 2 says it. For by grace you have been saved. Unmerited favor. Nothing you deserve. You cannot earn it. It has to be given to you. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift from God. The gift is his death for us. The gift is faith to believe it. Right? Not as a result of works and all my boasts. That sound familiar? I'm not going to have you boast over beaten Amalekites, the Midianites. I only need 300 people because I'm doing it. You can't boast in that. That's such a picture. We hear it in 1 Corinthians, talks all about how weak we are. In fact, I'll just read it real quick. I'll read the last scripture, if that's okay. So, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews to make a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block for the Jews and folly for Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low to despise and despise in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Don't get me wrong. Like the loving father disciplines his disobedient children, you're called to obey for your own sake. We're not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We're to put off the old self. We're to put on a new self. We're to be led by the Spirit, walk in the newness of life, deny ourselves, live for Him, be called to obedience. But this is a story of hope. This is a story of the goodness of God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of grace, right from the pages of the Old Testament, right from the story of Gideon. It's not about what we do. It's not about earning favor. It's about Him rescuing us, Him pursuing us, protecting us, being faithful to us. Will you face tribulation? Yes, Jesus said. That's a promise. But be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Are some of those trials things that they're going to help us? Absolutely. Right? We're to rejoice in them. Develops our perseverance. And even if you face those trials and you stumble and you fail and you question and you doubt at times, you're a child of God's. He's got your back. That's a promise, right? Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Help God believe. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us, and we are so undeserving. Help us to be like Gideon and be faithful, just to do what you say. Even if we question and doubt, Lord, be gracious. Thank you that you are gracious. Thank you, like a loving father, you humor us when we question you and doubt you and are angry at you. Lord, may the difficult circumstances in our lives draw us closer to you. Not fleeing from you or hiding from you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would continue to lavish your love upon us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.